Right, the reading today is taken from Luke chapter 3, verses 1 to 20, and you'll find it on page 1029 in the Pew Bibles. Luke 3, 1 to 20. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod, tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea, and Trachonitis and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the desert. He went into all the country around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, a voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. Every valley shall be filled in, every mountain and hill made low. The crooked road shall become straight, the rough ways smooth, and all mankind will see God's salvation. John said to the crowds coming out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees. And every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. What shall we do then? The crowd asked. John answered, the man with two tunics should share with him who has none, and the one who has food should do the same. Tax collectors also came to be baptized. Teacher, they asked, what should we do? Don't collect any more than you are required to, he told them. Then some soldiers asked him, and what should we do? He replied, don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay. The people were waiting expectantly and were all wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be the Christ. John answered them all, I baptize you with water. But one more powerful than I will come, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn. But he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. And with many other words, John exhorted the people and preached the good news to them. But when John rebuked Herod the tetrarch because of Herodias, his brother's wife, and all the other evil things he had done, Herod added this to them all. He locked John up in prison. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Let's pray as we think about the ministry of John the Baptist together. Father God, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Last June, Gerda and I had the privilege of going to a concert up at Hampton Court Palace. It was a Jack Savaretti concert, and it was a terrific evening on a beautiful night in a beautiful place. And you're able to take a picnic and enjoy the grounds before you went into the concert itself. And as we were enjoying our picnic, there was this support act playing. I can't remember the name of the person who was playing and singing, but he was brilliant. And he really helped set up the crowd ready for the arrival of Jack Zaffaretti when he came on stage. Every great performer has a support act that goes before them to prepare their way. And that was also true of Jesus. His support was his cousin, the God-appointed prophet John the Baptist, who was sent by God to prepare the ground for Jesus, whose ministry was about to begin. And this is why, before Luke presents us with Jesus' ministry, he gives that support act, as it were, that forerunning, the one who had prepared the way for Jesus, John the Baptist. So we're going to think about his ministry together now, briefly. The first thing to note from the start of chapter 3 is the main event. The main event. In verses 1 to 2, Luke supplies us with the background to John's ministry. He begins with the prominent, with the famous people of the day, the famous political and religious people of the day. It was the 15th year of Tiberius Caesar, which would date John's ministry about AD 29. At the same time, Pontius Pilate was a Roman governor of Judea, and Herod and Herod's brother Philip and Lysanias were the local rulers, and Annas and Caiaphas the religious leaders. Now, these names remind us that the Bible presents itself not as a book that's a fairy tale or a book of mythology, but it presents itself as a sober record of historical fact. Fact that's verifiable in sources outside of the Bible. It's verifiable through archaeology and other historical sources books and things. You see, it should fill us with great confidence that what Luke is recording here is actually true. He's not saying sort of once upon a time in Netherland. No, he's talking about a real time in a real place with real people. But notice that although Luke mentions the names of the world movers and shakers of the time, they are only the backdrop to the main event that Luke is concerned with. And it's there in verse 2. It says, "The word of the Lord came to John, son of Zechariah, in the desert." This is the big deal. Never mind what else is going on in the world, the famous and the great. This is the most important thing that was happening at the time. Why? Because you can't get more important than God addressing his people. We might extend this idea to our present time and perhaps say, at the time when Rishi Sunak was prime minister, when Vladimir Putin invaded Ukraine, at the time when Prince Harry released his autobiography, Spare, and the UK was facing NHS and transport strikes, God's word was being read and carefully explained and applied at St. Boltolf's in the Marsh, or maybe even Christchurch Horum. See, what's important on the news is actually only the backdrop to the main event that's happening, that God's word is going out to his people throughout the world. The world might judge the proclamation and hearing of God's word as insignificant, as inconsequential, but it's actually of far greater importance than most ever realise. So firstly, the main event. Secondly, the call to repent. We're told that John preached a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, verse 3. He called the people of Israel, in Isaiah's terms, to prepare the way of the Lord. According to John, God's wrath was coming, his judgment. And the way to prepare for God's coming wrath was to heed God's word and be baptized as a sign of repentance, a sign that you were turning from your sins and seeking a fresh start with God. Repentance is not feeling sorry for what you've done. That's feeling sorry for what you've done, if you feel sorry for what you've done. Repentance is more than feeling sorry. Repentance involves a change of mind that leads to a change of heart, that leads to a change of behaviour. A change from living our way to now living God's way. It involves as I often say, an about turn. If our way is going this way, repentance is about turning all the way round and going back towards God. It's why John didn't pull any punches as the crowds came out to meet him. He called them a brood of vipers. Why did he call them a brood of vipers? Well, God's enemies in the Bible were often called snakes. And John calls the Jewish crowd snakes because their hearts were not right before God. His call to repent needed to be taken seriously. They couldn't just come out and be baptized and think they would be okay. No, his call to repent needed to be taken seriously. They needed to repent, which means they needed to produce fruit that was in keeping with repentance. You see, the snake needs to be transformed as the fire of God's wrath draws near. Some might think that speaking about God's coming wrath is not the most welcome theme, and I guess they've got a case. However, there is kindness in John's message of judgment and call to repent. Because if John's words of wrath are real, if they are true, then it's very kind to warn you and me and to tell you how to escape it. Imagine travelling through a war zone. And as you turn down a road, a man rushes out in front of you, waving his hands to stop. And he comes to your window and he tells you that you've got to turn around. You've got to go a different route because this road ahead of you is littered with landmines and you'll certainly be blown up. It's not a very nice message to share with you, is it? But if it's true, it's actually extremely loving for him to warn you rather than let you continue and face certain death. This is how we're to view John's tough message. It's a loving warning. But as well as John calling them to do something, calling them to repent, he also warns them about what they mustn't do. Verse 8. And do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham. John is warning them not to rely on their ancestral connection to Abraham. He's saying, don't tell yourself that you'll be okay just because you're a Jew, because you've been circumcised and part of the covenant people by ancestry. Of course, John's demand for baptism was a real comedown for the Jew. At the time, if a Gentile wanted to become a Jew, then proselyte baptism was likely to have been practiced. Gentiles were required to be immersed in water, and if male, they then had to be circumcised, and only then could they be part of the covenant people. But John isn't preaching to Gentiles, is he? He's preaching to Jews here, those who thought they were already part of the covenant people through their family links to Abraham. But they were the ones, says John, that needed to be baptized and repent. You see, they were being hugely humbled. They were presuming they were okay because of their connections. And we might apply John's warning today by saying, don't think that you'll be okay just because you go to church. Don't think you're okay just because you've got family members who are Christians. Don't think you're okay simply because you've been baptized as a child or even as an adult. See, those things in themselves save no one from God's judgment. Our connections with believers, our association with religious rites may be great privileges, but they do not protect us from the need to repent ourselves and show fruit in keeping with repentance. And we need to realize too that it's not even the act of repentance that saves. It's not even the act of repentance that saves. Why? Well, because repentance is the forerunner to receiving the salvation that only Jesus will bring. Repentance doesn't cancel out our sin before God. That's a salvation of works. Save me, God, because of what I've done. Repentance isn't a work that saves us. Repentance only prepares us by reminding us of our guilt, reminding us that we need saving, reminding us that we need to turn from our sin and then trust the only one who can save us, which is Jesus Christ and his death on the cross. It's only the truly repentant heart that will fling themselves on Jesus and trust him alone for the salvation we need. Well, what will the fruit of repentance actually look like? It's what the crowd ask in verse 10. So let's briefly think about the fruit of repentance. Well, for the crowd, the fruit of repentance, says John, would evidence itself in generosity. In giving clothing and food to those who don't have any. See, selfishness is the most natural thing for us all, isn't it? Mine. Never need have to teach your children to say, the child to say mine, do you? You have to teach a child to share. Because from our earliest days, we're self-centered. So John is saying, well, what's it going to look like for you ordinary people? Well, being generous to others is a good place to start. What about for the tax collectors? Well, the fruit of repentance for the tax collectors would be evidenced through their honesty. So they weren't to deceive people by putting on extra profit-making surcharges, which is what they used to do. What would it mean for soldiers? Well, showing the fruit of repentance for a soldier meant civility and contentment in their life. You see, they were used to using their power, their strength, their weapons to kind of rough people up a bit, to make false accusations. So people would give them money to sort of keep quiet about it. They were using their position to get extras. They had to stop that. They had to be content with what they were earning, says John. You see, the fruit of repentance will be seen in just the ordinary things of life. Where our ways conflict with God's ways, it means changing our behaviours to now conform to his. Notice John doesn't tell the soldiers and the tax collectors to quit their jobs because somehow they're involved in an illicit trade, a dubious employment or anything. No, he just calls them to do the same ordinary job as they were doing before, but now do it in a transformed way. That's what repentance means. I wonder, what might the fruit of repentance look like in your life and my life at the moment? Repentance is not just something that begins the Christian life. It's the attitude that continues the whole of our Christian life. When we become Christians, sometimes there's quite dramatic things that need to change in our lives. You know, maybe you're used to getting drunk regularly at the weekends and you realise actually that's not God's way. He wants us to be filled with the Spirit. He wants us to have self-control. So it means we turn from that bad attitude to alcohol and now have a completely new one. Now that might be something that is quite obvious when you begin the Christian life. But as you go through the Christian life, maybe you're wondering, well, you know, have I got really that much to repent of? Do you know one of the things that has really struck me over this last few weeks since we've been doing the memory verse? Is I've suddenly realised just how much more sinful I ever am than I ever realised. And the thing that's helped me do that is just go through the memory verse every day. Whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Whatever you do. I go through 95% of my day not even considering Christ. It's so hit me in my heart. Just how evil and sinful I really am. Every moment of every day should be lived for him. And it's only as we begin to realise that actually sin that we need to repent of will become much, much more apparent in our lives than perhaps it has done before. And so if you're finding yourself thinking, actually, I don't think I need to repent of much, I'd encourage you to dwell long and hard on that verse and put it alongside your daily life. I'm sure you'll find much more to repent of. And the fruit of repentance will be seen in your life. Fourthly, John's great humility, verses 15 to 18. In verse 15, people were wondering about whether John was the Messiah, whether John was the promised king, the one they were waiting for. But John pours cold water instantly on that idea. No, the king would be far more powerful than John. He's baptizing with water, but the king who would come will baptize with the Spirit and with fire. That means he'll do the work of separating out those who are truly his and giving them spiritual life. And he'll separate those out who are not truly his, and he'll confirm judgment on them. John says that he's not even worthy to untie the sandals of the king who is to come. Do you know, even the rabbis of the day exempted their disciples from doing that job of untying their sandals and taking their shoes off. The rabbis considered it too degrading for their disciples to do that. But John says that he's not even worthy to do the most humiliating duty for the king who is to come. You see what he's saying? He's saying, don't even begin to confuse me with the Messiah. He is way above me. Jesus, he's the one that people are looked to. You're not to remember me, you're to focus on him now. In the 16th century, those who followed Martin Luther's teaching, the great reformer, they were known as evangelicals. Although their opponents used to call them Lutherans. However, over time, Luther's supporters adopted the name Lutherans for themselves, despite Luther's great disapproval. Luther said, "Who is Luther? My teaching is not my own, and I've not been crucified for anyone. Why should it happen to me, this miserable, stinking bag of maggots that I am, that the children of Christ should be called by my insignificant name?" There's a temptation for us all to want others to think highly of us, even in Christian ministry. But the follower of Christ must only want others to think highly of him. That's why John says elsewhere, he says, he, that's the Messiah, he must become greater and I must become less. Or in the words of the great hymn, may the mind of Christ my Saviour, the final verse says, "May his beauty rest upon me as I seek the lost to win. May they forget the channel, seeing only him." Our passage ends with Luke telling us about the cost of John's ministry. Around AD 29, Herod travelled to Rome and stopped off at his brother's place on the way, his brother Philip. And while there, he fell in love with his brother's wife, Herodias. And she agreed to marry Herod on his return from Rome, provided that he divorced his current wife, who was the daughter of the Nabatean king Aretas IV. His first wife heard of this plan and fled back to her father. And Herod went and married Herodias anyway. In so doing, he wrecked his own marriage. He ruined his brother's marriage. And he entered an adulterous relationship. And that is why John rebuked Herod. He rebuked him for this, as well as for other evil things that he was doing. And the result was that John was imprisoned and later beheaded. Now, Luke isn't implying that serving Jesus always leads to this sort of persecution. But he's surely saying that being faithful to the Lord can lead to this and may lead to this. As the forerunner of Jesus, John bears the cross, as it were, before the cross itself has happened. And as those after Jesus, Paul says this. He says, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. It means that we all must be prepared to suffer for the gospel. And as we witness to others about what it means to follow Christ, we must not hide the cost of following him. Suffering for Jesus must never be in the small print of our discipleship courses. No, it needs to be up front and clear so that anyone considering following Jesus is under no illusion in thinking it's a life of ease or comfort. It's one of the reasons why I do choose the Christianity Explored course in presenting the gospel to people, because it is so clear that following Jesus has a very real cost to it. I wonder, does following Jesus for you, is there a place for suffering for following Jesus in your understanding of discipleship? It must be there if we want to be faithful followers of our Lord. Let's just have a moment of quiet to reflect on what we've been hearing this morning from John's ministry. O great God of highest heaven, occupy my lowly heart. Own it all and reign supreme. Conquer every rebel power. Let no vice or sin remain that resists your holy war. You have loved and purchased me. Make me yours forevermore.